Now, take your copy of God's Word in your hands, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, and you can find it on page 49 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And before we read, would you again pray with me as we ask for God's help as we study His Word? Let's pray. Well, Lord, Your Word is now spread before us. Would You open our hearts and our minds to understand and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the Gospel? Would You give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying? Help us to read and learn and mark and inwardly comprehend all that we study tonight and to treasure it as they are the words of Him who is the fount of every blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading at Exodus 6, verse 9, and read down through chapter 7, verse 13. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Korathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel. She bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out of the people of Israel out from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May He write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Believe me, I read through these scriptures each week out loud in order to go over these names, and sometimes it still doesn't make a difference. Am I get all tongue-twisted over them, so thank you for your patience. Well, I love being a parent for many reasons, not least of which is I always have a difficult time coming up with sermon illustrations, but now that I have two young sons, sermon illustrations come a lot more readily these days, and so I'm happy to get to pick on Benjamin again tonight. We have lots of parents and grandparents here in this room, lots of teachers as well, and here's a phrase that if you're like me, I suspect you're all too familiar with. You're not listening. You're not listening. I've lost count of how many spankings and disciplines we've had to give to Benjamin. We ask him not to do something, we tell him not to do something, and he proceeds to do it anyway. Either he's oblivious or he's ignorant of the instructions and also of the consequences. And of course, 99 out of 100 times, we're telling him not to do something for his own good or for his safety. Don't touch the stove. It's hot and you'll burn yourself. Obey when mom tells you to come back or to stop running, so that way you don't run out into the street when there's traffic and so forth. But he will disobey on a minor infraction and therefore he'll receive punishment. And of course, when that happens, he'll look at you, stunned and flabbergasted as to why he's being disciplined, wanting an explanation. And invariably, the answer comes, why are you being disciplined, son? Because you're not listening. Something had to get your attention. You seem to have selective hearing, and you like to tune out what doesn't suit you or you don't find to be convenient. And if you continue to do so, the results might eventually be disastrous for you. We only listen some of the time. And we, not just two-year-olds, but 42 and 52 and 62 and 82-year-olds, we like to tune out an awful lot of what does not suit us or what we find to be inconvenient. Well, tonight, as one commentator puts it, we come to a passage that deals largely with a failure to listen. Can you see that in the text? If you look at it with me, verse 9, they did not listen to Moses. And then verse 12, again in chapter 6, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? Or down in chapter 7, verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Or chapter 7, verse 13, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. So this is a passage chock full of not listening to God when he speaks in his prophetic word to these people. Now again, remember what's happened so far in the Exodus story. Moses and Aaron, they bring their message to the elders of Israel, and then they bring it to Pharaoh. The elders initially rejoice, but then Pharaoh rejects Moses' message, and he makes the life of the Hebrew slaves even worse than it was before. The elders of Israel go to Pharaoh, and they ask him for relief. And when that is denied, and he actually makes their work harder, they turn on Moses and Aaron. Moses cries out to God at the end of chapter 5 for help. And the first 8 verses or so of chapter 6 are God's response, where the Lord provides a reminder of his faithfulness to his covenant promises and his resolve to continue to be their deliverer. And that's the passage we looked at last time we were together about how the gospel needs repeating over and over and over again, and we need reminding of it continually. Well, as we study this passage tonight, briefly, if you'll notice that genealogy that stands right in the middle of the passage with all those difficult names, right? The Hebrew narrative loves to do this, by the way. Something significant is about to happen. And so they interrupt the flow of the story with a little bit of family history to remind the readers, especially the original audience, who would have heard this story recounted to them in the Promised Land about 40 so years later after it initially happened. And so it interrupts the narrative and gives this family lineage in order to remind the people of their roots and to remind them of the significance of Moses and Aaron, the key figures in this story that they're about to hear. Well, we're not going to be studying the genealogy deeply in our sermon tonight, so just a quick word just now. It's an account of the family tree. It's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and it's there to show us their significance in God's redemptive plan. And it does remind us, even as we read these names in the family tree and the sons and the sons and the sons, it reminds us that as we read that God stands over all the events in this chapter, and indeed all the events of the book of Exodus, He stands over them as the sovereign Lord who works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He's organized and He's choreographed the generations of His people to bring Moses and to bring Aaron to precisely this point at precisely this moment to do the ministry to which He's called them and to do this marvelous work. We see God involved intricately superintending all of the details, orchestrating all of these events down to the finest point. But as we look a little further beyond the genealogy, the thrust of our passage tonight involves three key figures that seem to be hard of hearing, and that's how I want us to look at the passage tonight. Three key figures who are ignoring the Word of God to the detriment of their souls. One of the commentaries that I studied outlined the passage along this theme and with those three figures, and I think that's a helpful way for us to look at it. So three people who are not listening, or at least having trouble listening: Israel, Moses, and Pharaoh. Israel is dejected, Moses is terrified, and Pharaoh is stubborn and hard-hearted. So that's how we'll think through the passage together for a few moments tonight. So let's look first there in verse 9 of chapter 6. We see the people of Israel. Israel is understandably discouraged. In response to the message of Moses and Aaron, which he no doubt perceives to be a threat to his imperial power, Pharaoh makes Israel's lives a misery. More bricks, he says. Gather straw for yourselves now. We're not going to have the taskmasters supply it for you. And then when they inevitably fail to meet their quota for their work schedule, their taskmasters beat them and accuse them of laziness. Some deliverer Moses turned out to be. Thanks a lot, right? And in response, again, in the opening verses of chapter 6, God gives Moses a message of reassurance and encouragement for the people. He reminds him of his character, of his power and his disposition toward mercy and grace, and he foretells to Moses what he's going to do for Israel. It's an Old Testament version of the gospel. But the people, we're told now in verse 9 of chapter 6, the people, despite these promises, despite these reassurances, they refuse to listen to God. And we're told why. Again, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Well, that expression there, broken spirit, that gives us some insight, doesn't it, into the emotional and spiritual condition of God's people at this point. One man puts it like this: this phrase may well point to the kind of resigned defeatism that has simply given in to the perceived inevitability of their dreadful circumstances. No change is possible, Israel is thinking, and now cynicism and hopelessness has overcome them. End quote. But you look at that phrase, broken spirit, and our resident Hebrew scholar here could comment on this more precisely, but that phrase, that could be translated as hasty temper, the way it is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. It's the same exact wording there in Proverbs 14, except there it's translated hasty temper, and here it's translated broken spirit. But it could be legitimately translated as hasty temper. In that case, and that gives us a little insight, in that case, it's not just that the Israelites are cynical or demoralized or sinking in self-pity. No, their misery has made them resentful and bitter. They're angry. They did not listen to Moses because of their hasty temper and harsh slavery. So they will not respond to God's word in faith or trust, but rather they hear it in bitterness and disbelief and doubt. More than that, they hear it with derision or scoffing or anger. And here, when we think about that, the word of God is exposing our own hearts and pricking our own consciences a wee bit, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, here's a good barometer. Here's a good barometer of our spiritual health and our growth in grace. How do we, as God's people, respond to suffering? How easy it is to slide into resentment when we live with long, chronic, drawn-out trials, as the Israelites did here. It's incredibly easy. Especially as Americans, it's our default to be in the complaining mode anyway. You ever find yourself in that kind of situation, believer? You know, you're going through hard times, and someone comes along and reminds you, maybe it's a Christian friend, maybe it's a member of this church. They come along, you're going through this difficult time, and they remind you of gospel hope, and they offer you encouragement. And then you decide, maybe out loud, maybe not, but you decide, well, so-and-so is just being simple-minded and naive. No one understands me. I'm unique. My circumstances are unlike anybody else's. There's no way he can understand. They're as well-intentioned as he is with those words, it doesn't apply here. Can you relate to that at all? I know that my life and my attitude tends that way far more often than is appropriate. And so you see, when we say no to God and we say no to His Word, even when that Word would seek to lift our head and lift our sorrows and fix our eyes on Christ, eventually we may let even our sufferings become reasons not to listen. And we use our sufferings as a pious-minded excuse for disobedience. Our bitterness towards our trials can, if unchecked, produce in us calloused hearts that in turn scorns God's promises and scoffs at them and turns a deaf ear to His Word. Oh, my friends, let us be on guard. Let us be on guard against such a toxic treasuring of our own pain and our own bitterness. By God's Word and by God's Spirit and by God's grace, may our hearts always be tender and receptive to the kindness and mercy of God, such that we never use our discouragements as an excuse for stubbornness and disobedience or hard-heartedness to the God of mercy who would ravish us with His love. So, that's the first thing for us to see here, the discouraged people of Israel who aren't listening. But then secondly, we see Moses. Moses is having a hard time listening. He is terrified and he is fearful in verses 10 down through verse 30 of chapter 6. Here's how Moses responds to God's Word. Here's how he's not listening. If Israel is demoralized and bitter in their instance, Moses is afraid and fearful in his instance. And again, can we blame him? The people have rejected Moses' encouragement so far. He's been run out of Egypt once in his life already by these people. And he's not exactly high on Pharaoh's list of friends at this point. No. But God continues to press Moses. If you look at verse 11 there of chapter 6, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And then Moses, as we've seen so many times before, in classic Moses fashion, he begins to argue with God. Now, Moses isn't like the Israelites here. You see, he's not wallowing in pity so much. He's not denying God's sovereignty. He's not giving into fatalism. But look at verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And he gives that same complaint. He repeats it there in verses 28 through 30. There's a little Hebrew idiom that he's using here. If someone is uncircumcised, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, it means that they're not prepared. They're not fit for the Lord's service. Now, Moses just found out the hard way back in chapter 4. Remember, on his return journey to Egypt, he had left one of his sons uncircumcised, and the Lord almost took his life in judgment upon him. So we see there that to be uncircumcised is to be unfit for service in the hands of God. And again, that's a popular Hebrew metaphor that they like to use. And that's what Moses is saying here about his lips. He's saying they're not fit for service. They're not prepared. They're not trained well. And he's attempting to use the response of the people of God to him as exhibit A in his evidence. See, Lord, see, they're not listening to me. I'm not prepared. Clearly, I'm not cut out for this work. They're not listening. If I were prepared, they'd be listening, so don't send me. I'm not ready. Lord, if your own people won't listen to me, then what possible chance do I stand in the court of Pharaoh, the king of the mightiest world empire, with pagan Pharaoh? If the believing Hebrews won't listen to me, why would pagan Pharaoh listen to me? Now, did you catch the irony there? Moses is complaining to God about other people not listening, when in fact he is not listening himself. He seems to think, doesn't he, that if it is his task to make Pharaoh agree with God or to make Israel agree with God, well, no wonder he feels incapable, and no wonder he feels overwhelmed. He seems to be laboring under the impression that it is his responsibility to secure the right outcome for his mission, for this mission. But what is Moses actually called to do according to the biblical text? Is he to wrestle people's minds into a begrudging conviction or agreement? Or is he simply to be faithful to proclaim the words that he's been given? You see, it's not to make other people believe the message that is the job that's given him. it's simply to be faithful in heralding that message and in proclaiming that message. The response is God's business, brothers and sisters. It's not Moses' business. It's not ours either. You see, we Reformed people have a high doctrine of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And rightly so. B.B. Warfield once said of Calvin, John Calvin, that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. It's a marvelous legacy that we've inherited, to have such a high view, a profound adoration for the third person of the Trinity, especially in a day and age where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is either not appreciated at all or it's grossly abused and twisted. It's wonderful to be part of a legacy that rightly esteems the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But how often can we unconsciously slip into a swapping of the roles? And how often do we unconsciously begin to confuse our role with that of the Holy Ghost? It is the God of all sovereignty and might and grace, brothers and sisters, who will open blind eyes and who will unstop deaf ears. It's our work, it's the work of Moses the servant, and it's the work of the church as his servants to simply, faithfully, accurately tell forth his word. Moses is reluctant to obey, do you see, because Moses seems to believe that God is asking him to do what only God can do. No wonder he's reluctant. I would be, wouldn't you? No wonder he argues with God. He believes that God is asking him to change minds and to change hearts, and he can't do it. I love what one man says in his comments on this passage. He says, Moses would have done well, if he could, to read Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing power may be seen to belong to God and not to us. The power belongs to God." This commentator goes on, "Our task, church, is to preach Christ crucified. It is God's work to unstop deaf ears and to open blind eyes and take away hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, to soften hard hearts or perhaps even to harden them. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to the one we are a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. That's what Christian preaching does. For some, it is a word of judgment, and for others, it is a word of mercy. It is God's business which are when. Our business is the same as Paul's. Our business is the same as Moses. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." End quote. You know, brothers and sisters, we are called to be faithful witnesses. And this is in no way meant to denigrate apologetics. This is in no way to denigrate evangelism. It's in no way to denigrate being prepared in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Of course we're supposed to be ready to do those things. But whether we are an ordained minister or whether we are an ordinary Christian trying to evangelize our neighbors, if we think that it is our task to make other people believe and to convert hearts, then we are setting ourselves up for burnout and paralyzing insecurity. In the words of one man, it is a call that we can never fulfill because it is not our call in the first place. Conversion, persuasion, and conviction is the work of God. Moses must learn, as must we, that God will do God's work in God's way and in God's time. End quote. So Israel is not listening, and they're discouraged. Moses is not listening, and he's paralyzed with a fear that's unwarranted in the first place, because he's owned a labor that he's not supposed to do necessarily, or a burden that he cannot accomplish. But then in the third place, we see a third character that is not listening, Pharaoh. Look with me at chapter 7, first at verses 1 through 7. God gave Moses and Aaron their instructions, their playbook, and then in verses 8 through 13, we see the action play out. They are to go and they're to repeat God's command for Pharaoh to release the people of Israel from bondage. But then verse 3, God will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. God will do it in order to execute judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt and to display his power and his glory to the world. When they do go back to Pharaoh, just as God said, Pharaoh demands proof. So they take Aaron's staff and they throw it on the ground and it turns into a serpent. This was the sign that God had given them back in chapter 4 that had been so impressive to the elders of Israel. But we see here in verses 11 and 12, Pharaoh's not at all impressed, is he? his magicians, his sorcerers with their dark magic or whatever sorcery that is they conjure. They can perform precisely the same miracle many times over. And so suddenly there's all sorts of sticks on the ground, and the ground is covered with serpents. Now again, the serpent, you remember, is the royal symbol of Egypt. Sometimes we think that it's a reference to Satan, but no, it's probably a reference to Egypt. A cobra posed as though it was ready to strike with its head reared back in attack position. That was the symbol that would have been on the crown, on the headdress of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The reared back cobra was the royal emblem of Pharaoh. It was meant to evoke feelings of terror. It was meant to invoke terror in all of the would-be enemies of Egypt and the surrounding nations. You can almost hear Pharaoh's sneering mockery. Oh, so this Yahweh, this God of yours, this tribal God of the Hebrews, he can turn a staff into a snake. Big deal. Wait until you see what the gods of Egypt can do. Plenty of my magicians can turn a stick into a snake as well. What's your point? But then, verse 12, do you see? Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Aaron's serpent gobbled up the many, many serpents that the magicians had conjured. And I love how one man puts it. He says, here is a dramatic, crystal clear picture of the victory of the power of God over all and every counterfeit. The claim of every false god is swallowed up in victory. The Lord reigns, and those who would dare to stand against him will face his judgment. His victory is assured. That's the message to Pharaoh. If he will dare to contest with the Lord, he will lose. End quote. And yet, at the same time, in verse 13, even though the message is clear to Pharaoh that this God, Yahweh, that you sneer at is going to gobble up and vanquish you and all of his opponents, still, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Israel is discouraged and depressed, and they won't listen. Moses is shell-shocked and afraid, and he won't listen. And now Pharaoh, the enemy of God, won't listen because his rebellious heart has been hardened. And now we must see that it's not that Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, though that phrase is used later on in the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But here in this instance, it's rather that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the order of operations is important here. It's not that Pharaoh didn't believe, and therefore he hardened his heart. It's actually the other way around, you see? It's rather that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not believe. It's an act of judgment upon this wicked man that God gave him over to an unbelieving heart and would not even allow him the possibility to believe. Do you remember what it says in Romans 9, verse 17? Paul says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and on whomever he wills he hardens. You see, God does not only take away hard, stony hearts and giving them hearts of flesh. He does that, praise God. He's not simply, though, in the business of plucking from destruction sinners and bringing them into saving mercy. He does. Praise God that he does do that. He takes away hearts of stone. He rescues sinners from destruction. He brings them into his kingdom and into his fold and into his saving mercy. Praise the Lord. He does. But realize this also, and let us tremble in holy reverence and awe at our God, because we must realize that he also acts in judgment. He hardens rebel sinners' hearts, that they may be handed over to their own rebellion to face his wrath and curse forever. Here, I think, is the most sober and solemn point in this entire passage about Pharaoh. As a different commentator puts it, those who willfully deny the gospel may yet come to that point where they are rendered incapable of responding to the gospel, even though they continue to hear it. End quote. And we've said before in Exodus that God's glory is a two-edged sword. It's always salvation through judgment. In fact, there's many themes that we can see in Scripture, many legitimate themes. But if I had to pick one, if you backed me into a corner and I had to pick one, I might pick this theme, salvation through judgment. Every time you see salvation, there's always judgment for somebody, somewhere. When salvation happens on the one side, judgment always happens on the other side. Noah, his family, saved. The world, judged. Israel, saved. Egypt and her armies in the Red Sea, destroyed. God's children, saved, redeemed, justified. Christ Jesus, He's crushed and destroyed and judged in our behalf. So God's going to get glory, whether by our judgment or by our deliverance. God always gets glory in salvation through judgment. One commentator puts it like this: it is never safe to say not yet to the call of the gospel. God may yet harden your heart if you walk from here refusing the claims of Jesus Christ. But it is not yet too late. God made His Son a perfect sin-bearer in your place if you would but trust Him. So don't expose your heart a moment longer than you need to the possibility of judicial hardening. Let Pharaoh's example chill and warn you to flee the wrath to come. End quote. So there is a sober warning here, brothers and sisters, but also, and strangely, even counterintuitively, there's real encouragement here for the other two groups, Israel and Moses, that we've already mentioned. Remember Israel? Their sufferings have bred in them resentment and resistance to God's kindness. They scoff at His promises. When Moses spoke to them about what God is going to do, they take one look at Pharaoh and they saw an unmoving tyrant who seemed to wield absolute control and power in their lives, and they were cynical about any prospect of freedom. It's been 400 years that we've been slaves here. You think He's going to change His mind? Yeah, right. But now we are given insider information. We're told the heart of Pharaoh is held in the hand of Almighty God, and a God has been at work all along to orchestrate Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. Remember Proverbs 21? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. So who's behind all this, Israel? Who's behind all this? The good, the bad, the ugly, the problematic, the difficult, the painful. It is the sovereign Lord, your God, who is behind all of this. And so every trial, every affliction, every difficulty that comes His way is not outside His purpose, and it is certainly not beyond His reach. It is all done in His wisdom and in His kindness. Strange, sore kindness as it may be at times, as counterintuitive to our sensibilities as it may seem, their suffering, the suffering of Israel, is not beyond His pale. God has not overlooked them, and God has not forgotten. I love when we sing that hymn, "Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well." To God all praise and glory. Moses, so that's Israel. There's strange encouragement for Israel, and there's also strange encouragement for Moses. Moses thinks he has to somehow convince Pharaoh and bend his mind into conformity with God's commands. Well, now he's told again, no, Pharaoh's heart is my business, Moses. His heart's in my hand. I turn it. Your task, Moses, is to preach the words. I gave you the message, now go speak them. His heart is in my hand. Mine is to deal with the heart. Here's the antidote to insecurity, and here's the antidote to fear about what others will think of us. We must be faithful to God's call in our life. Other people, other minds, other hearts are God's business, and He will get the glory no matter what. We are to be faithful to whatever task God has given to us, and trust God with the results and the workings. So as many reasons as the players in our passage, as many reasons as they have for not listening to God, well, behind and over them all stands the perfect sovereignty and the inscrutable wisdom and the mercy, the covenant mercy and the righteous judgment of God Himself, the One who works in all things to give His people peace, and the One who dispels fears and gets glory for His name in the salvation and in the judgment of us all. Christian, this is your God. And so we must simply ask, won't we trust Him? Won't you trust Him? Won't you bend the knee in trusting faith, even when the faculties of your own sensibilities would tell you otherwise? Won't you flee to Christ and rest in Him and trust in Him over and over and over again, all the way home to eternity? Christian, behold your God. This is Him. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of His Word tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your warnings to us. Help us to listen. We do ignore You to our peril. Please, would you work on every heart here so that none of us would ever be hardened, but that all would be softened and drawn to bend the knee anew to Jesus. Even if we've bent the knee to you before, may we bend it again. Would you do this for your own great glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, let's respond to our study of God's Word by singing that.